All right, if you have a Bible, open your Bibles up to the Old Testament book of Psalms as we continue verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Psalms. And we're going to be tonight in Psalm 21 is where we're going to be at. So if you'll make your way to Psalm 21. I don't know if you've noticed, if you've gone through the Psalms on your own, and I really encourage you to read the Psalms. I had a wonderful thing has been happening in my life over the last couple of years concerning one of my friends. I mention him often. His name is Mark. And Mark has been talking to me a lot lately, and he's been reading the Psalms every night. He has sleep apnea, so he can't sleep at night. So he's been reading the Psalms every night, like four of them a night. And he said it's just really been changing him. Life transforming in what it's doing in his life. And so the Psalms are so powerful and they're so relatable. I think all of us can relate with what we read in the Psalms. And I think that's why they're so such a blessing to so many people. Now, when we look at the Psalms, often the Psalms are connected. They're connected in some way. Sometimes it's the time frame that they were written in. Sometimes it's the content, and there's a connection that way. But in Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, we looked at Psalm 20 the last time we were together. Pastor Mike taught last week, and then so the weekend before, the week before that. But both of these Psalms, Psalm 20 and 21, are Psalms of the King. That's what they're called, Psalms of the King. And Psalm 20 was a psalm that was written pre-battle, before David went into one of his battles. And Psalm 21 is post-battle. So Psalm 20 was like a prayer asking God to intervene and asking God to help. And then Psalm 21 is after the Lord answered the prayer and David was victorious. And so these two psalms go together, they're both songs, a prayer and then a praise, if you will. Now we talked last time about the power of prayer and our dependence upon God. Psalm 20 was a great lesson in the importance of prayer and the necessity of prayer. Let's look back at it by way of review. It's not very long, so it won't take us long to read it. But look back at Psalm 20, and we'll read the nine verses real quickly. It says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice." I was teasing my son-in-law this week who got a brand new grill for his birthday, that now he was going to be able to do this, offer burnt sacrifices. That's what they say I do anyway. Verse 4, "May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we shall set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call." So we see this was a prayer asking the Lord to intervene. Now tonight we come to the praise. And as after the Lord answers this prayer, King David is rejoicing in salvation. And salvation can also mean deliverance that God had blessed him with. So prayer and praise, they really go together. They're like twins. They go together. And we should never forget to, after God answers our prayers, to give him praise for the answers to those prayers. We should be willing always, not just to seek him in prayer and ask him for things, but when he answers our prayers, to praise him and to thank him and to glorify him and to exalt him. And even tell others, you should see what God did. You should see how God answered my prayers. That brings God glory and praise. And so it's a good thing to do. And so this is really what Psalm 21 is about. And so let's take a look at it. He says, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. And in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Now, as we begin to look at this, I want you to look back at chapter 20, verse 4. We just looked at it, but look at it again. It says, may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill your purpose. And now, as we look at verse 2, it says, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. So first he says that God will grant you your heart's desire, or may he grant you your heart's desire, and then we see that he did. Now Psalm 37, verse 4, tells us that we are to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of our heart. What a great promise that is. So we find here David speaking about this, that God would give the desires of the heart. Psalm 37:4 tells us, though, what we should do, that we should first delight ourselves in the Lord, and then he'll give us the desires of our heart. And so here's how the principle or the promise works in Scripture. As we delight ourselves in the Lord, wanting what he wants, wanting his desires, then his desires, they become our desires. And because our desires are from him, therefore he will grant those desires to us every time. So the closer that we get to the Lord and we draw near to the Lord and we say, Lord, I want what you want for my life. I want your will. I want to seek after your ways. And as we draw closer to the Lord, and our desires then are going to become in line with his desires. And that's how we know that our prayers are going to be answered. So David is rejoicing because God heard and God answered his prayer and God gave him the desires of his heart. God didn't withhold David's request. So it's really important to understand that as we are abiding in the Lord, as we stay connected to the Lord and close to him, then our heart's desires are going to change. You know, as an unbeliever versus now as a Christian, I can see how my heart has changed tremendously. And as I've been close to the Lord and I draw close to the Lord, my heart's desires are not like for the world anymore and for stuff and junk and all that. And I'm not saying I don't ever want anything like that. But the thing is I really do want to do what God wants me to be doing. And I want to look at life the way God wants me to look at life. I want to look at people the way the Lord wants me to look at people. I want to be like the Lord. And so as we delight ourselves in him, he's going to change the way we look at things. And we're going to be willing to say like Jesus did. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was getting ready to go to the cross? He had been telling his disciples he was going to Jerusalem. He was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They were going to arrest him. They were going to mock him, spit on him. They were going to crucify him, and he was going to be killed. And he's in the Garden of Gethsemane now, and it's the moment of the next step from going from talking about being crucified to actually being arrested. And that's when Jesus began to pray. And we know that there were he was sweating drops of blood. I think that's a thing called hematidrosis, where blood vessels in the forehead will actually burst under great stress, and you can actually sweat drops of blood. And he was sweating drops of blood. But in his prayer, Jesus prayed, and he said, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus' heart was so in line with the Father that even when he had to go through the most difficult thing, his desire was to do the Father's desire. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And so I think as we get closer to the Lord and we want his will, we want to yield our desires to his, and then his desires become our desires. So it's kind of a neat thing. Now, one thing that I have learned, and I'm still learning, is that Father does know best. God knows what is best for your life. God knows what's best for my life. So what should be my desire above everything else then? Is God, what is your desire for me? What's your will for me? Because I know you know what's best. You know, I've asked lots of times in prayer things that I found out later on that were probably a bad idea. God didn't give me the answer. And then when I realized he didn't give me the answer, I was like, thank you, Lord. I've talked to people that have been praying and praying and praying for someone to get married to. And then they find someone and they're like, maybe this is the person. Thank you, Lord. This has got to be the one. And then they get to know him. They're like, Lord, deliver me. Deliver me. And they realize that they were seeking their desire. And they thought, well, this person's got to be the one. The Lord's like, no, this is not the right one for you. But you know, you don't want to make those kinds of mistakes. And so you want to be willing to say, Lord, whatever your will is, I want that to be my desire. Now, look, I love verse 1 also, because look what it says in verse 1. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Now, I love this. Joy in your strength and in your salvation. The Bible tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord should be our strength. Nehemiah 8:10 says that. Now, David found his strength for daily living, I believe, in his relationship with the Lord. That's where his joy was from. His source of joy came from that close, intimate relationship with God as his Father. And, of course, he rejoiced in the Lord and in his salvation. One thing that I can rejoice in, no matter, and this is for all of us, no matter what craziness is happening in the world, and there's a lot of craziness right now, right? A lot of tension, a lot of craziness going on. We can rejoice in our salvation because it's so awesome to know that no one can take our salvation from us. They might be able to take a whole bunch of things from us, worldly wise, but no one can take away our salvation, and they cannot take away the joy of our salvation and the strength that God provides to us. Now, we all have, as God's children, an inheritance that cannot be touched by this world. I wrote something down on my Facebook page this week, and you know, I always tell you guys about stuff I write down on my Facebook page. Here's what I try to do, and maybe it doesn't always work out that way, but what I try to do on my Facebook page is in the morning, I pray for inspiration. And sometimes it's just perspiration, I guess. I don't know. But I pray for inspiration that the Lord would give me something that might encourage others or give me something that might challenge others. I have a lot of people on my Facebook page that are Christians. So sometimes I want to write something that would maybe edify them and encourage them. Then I have a lot of people on my Facebook page that are not Christians. And I even have a couple of hardcore atheists that just love to fight with me. So sometimes it just depends on what I'm, you know, thinking about. And sometimes I wake up and I feel like the Lord gave me something. And the other day, when all, I guess the night before, maybe I was watching the news or heard some more crazy stuff about what's happening in our culture, this thought came to my mind that morning. If my citizenship was only in the United States of America and my rewards and treasures only in this life, I would be totally freaking out right now. But my true and lasting citizenship is in heaven, something no man or government can steal away. So it's good to be reminded and keep things in perspective, because I don't know about you guys, I can start to get upset by the things that I see happening in the world. And I can get bothered by that. But I need to keep in mind that my citizenship and the things that God has given to me, no man can steal, no man can touch. So when we look at verse 1, think about it from that perspective. The joy that we have in the Lord, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. And in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. So every single day when you wake up as a Christian, you have that to rejoice about for sure. No matter what's going on, we can rejoice in our salvation. And look at verse 2. Let's jump down to verse 3. We already looked at verse 2 a little bit. Look at verse 3. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. Now David, his experience was met with the blessings of God's goodness. You remember in Psalm 23, well, we'll get to it pretty soon here, but in Psalm 23, he says, surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. So David's experience was met with God's blessings and God's goodness. And he said his goodness, his loving kindness, His mercy, all of these things are following me. They're with me all the days of my life. Some of you in this room have been Christians longer than I have. Some of you have been Christians less as far as years go than I have. But we can all say something that we have in common, and I'm sure we can all say amen to this, that as we follow the Lord, he has blessed us constantly with the blessings of his goodness in our lives and his loving kindness. And he is truly the good shepherd. That's what's so beautiful about serving the Lord. We serve the Lord, and he's the good shepherd. And from the good shepherd comes his goodness in abundance. And the abundance of his blessings, they come from him. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. So God is constantly blessing us. And he gives freely by his grace to his children. Now, I'm glad that we don't have to earn God's blessings. That would be kind of a bummer, wouldn't it? If we had to do all these things and then, okay, I'm going to bless you because you earned it. But God blesses us because of his goodness and his grace. We don't deserve it. He just loves us. And so it's awesome to know that we have a loving father like that. So David is king. He was exalted to the place of being king. He understood that that's where it came from. So look what he says at the end of verse 3. He says, "You set a crown of pure gold upon his head." One of the authors I was reading this week said that this may have been written after one of his battles, and I forgot which one he beat, but he took the king's crown, and the king's crown from the other country was pure gold, and that might have been why he was saying this. But we see that this crown was given to him. Now, for us as Christians, if you've studied the New Testament at all, you probably have noticed once in a while you will see a phrase or a couple of different kinds of phrases speaking about crowns. There are crowns promised to Christians at the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. So if we live our lives in faithfulness to the Lord and we are obediently serving him and living for him like he's called us to, there are going to be rewards when we get to heaven. And I think that's a neat thing, you know. I think, you know, we're not working for salvation. We're not going to be rewarded with salvation because we earned salvation. Salvation's a gift, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But rewards are going to be given out, and crowns are going to be given out. And there are five different crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament that will be given out as rewards for those who serve the Lord with faithfulness. One of them is called the crown of life. The other one is called the crown of righteousness. The other one is called the incorruptible crown. And the other one is called the crown of glory. And the last one is called the crown of exaltation. Now, David had been crowned by God with this crown, a crown of pure gold. But in heaven, we are going to be crowned as we get rewarded. But guess what we're going to do with our crowns? We're not going to wear crowns and go, "My crown's bigger than you." Or, you know, we're not going to do that. That's not what it's going to be about. Our crowns are going to be cast before the Lord in worship of him, because everything that we've had, everything we are, everything comes from him and it goes back to him. And so we glorify him by our lives. And so if we have crowns, it would be cool, don't you think, to be blessed and the Lord tell us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and then to be blessed with the crown, and then in the end to be able to cast that crown before the Lord and say, "Lord, this is all you. You are worthy." And so hopefully that's kind of a neat goal for us as believers. Look at verse 4. As we continue on, he says, "He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever." I want to say something here real quickly. When I was studying for this psalm, a lot of the commentators that looked at Psalm 21 look at Psalm 21 as a messianic psalm. We know there are different ones. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. And some look at this as a dual fulfillment of King David and also speaking about Jesus the Messiah. And so God answers David's prayer. That's how David sees it. But some see this prophetically in that Jesus is being exalted and glorified. This verse 4 speaks about, in some people's view, Jesus rising from the dead and given life and length of days forever and ever and ever. Remember when Jesus rose again, he is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. He conquered death. He will never die again. And he's conquered death for us too. I was sharing today on my Facebook page that as Christians, and I know that we still struggle with this sometimes as Christians, we struggle with the fear of death. But we don't really need to be afraid to die because Jesus has conquered death. And Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will never die. And if you die, you're still going to keep living, basically, Jesus says. You will not die, you know, in a sense of we will never, ever suffer either the second death as Christians. So there's a physical death and there's a spiritual death at the great white throne judgment, which is called the second death. That is not ever going to be able to touch us. So we don't have to fear. We don't have to live in fear of death because Christ has conquered it. So when we look at verse 4, some are saying this is what it's talking about. He asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Now, that's kind of mind-boggling to think, isn't it? That we are going to live forever and ever. I mean, we're going to live eternally. Once we came into this world, we're going to live eternally somewhere. Either in the presence of the Lord, or we're going to live separated from the Lord. And of course, we call that hell, and then ultimately the lake of fire. So, you know, you want to make a wise choice in this life to surrender your heart to Christ, because the choices that we make now will have eternal repercussions. And so Jesus, rising from the dead, has given us that same hope. Look at verse 5. And so it says, his glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. Over and over and over, what you find with King David is David praised God for what he had done for him. That he understood that God was a source and from whom all blessings flow. We sing that old, once in a great, I don't know, maybe have we ever sang it? Praise God from whom all blessings flow? Yeah, we have. I thought so. Yeah, we've sung it. And you know that song, and all blessings flow from him. And David is recognizing that. He recognizes that God's blessings have been placed upon him. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. Look at verse 6. He says, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. Once more, dual way to look at this is King David, but also Jesus himself. And you can see how many people can see this dual meaning here with David temporarily saying these things, but then Jesus eternally saying these things after he is glorified. Look at verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. I love this. You know that trust and faith are so important in our lives. The Bible says that without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. So in order to please God, we have to have faith. And if you kind of want to know what faith looks like, spend some time. It's a great chapter to meditate on. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. You can see all the people and how they lived by faith and how their faith brought about amazing things because they trusted in God. And so without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we see here that David, he says, the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. You know, one of the things that I like to pray about, and I find myself waning in this area sometimes, is in the area of faith or the area of trusting God. And so I think a good thing to pray, and I pray this a lot, Lord, increase my faith. Or Lord, increase my trust in you, especially in the days that we are living in. I found out this week, Tamara called me at the house, and we had a service last Sunday, and apparently somebody, I used the words I learned in prison, they snitched, no, I didn't go to prison, just kidding. Well, they snitched on us. I should have been there, but I didn't go. But someone snitched on us or told on us or reported us. And so I guess they went to the sheriff's department first, and the sheriff's department decided they weren't going to do anything. So Tamara called me this week and she said, there's a state policeman outside. What do I do? And I said, lock the door, you know. So that's what I told her. And so the door was already locked, right, Tamara? So he came up to the door and he was looking for me and stuff. And, you know, and these are the times when I say, Lord, you know, increase my faith, increase my trust in you. Lord, help me not to be afraid, or help me not to, you know, shrink in fear. Because the days that we're living in, we need that. We need the ability to trust God and to have faith in God and to know that God is on our side and not to freak out, not to panic. And we need to be praying this for ourselves. But also, I looked at this from a little bit different perspective. Look at verse 7 again. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. I thought about this from the perspective of praying for our leaders, praying for our president and our vice president, those people in leadership, that they would come to this place where they would begin to really, really seek the Lord and really trust in the Lord, you know, and not be moved and not be shaken. Because that's what he says, that he shall not be moved. And the idea is being shaken out of its place, something shaken out. And so those guys up there in Washington, they need our prayers because it's a huge battle. I was talking to a friend of mine, Facebook friend of mine, pastor, and he said, I'm going to listen to your sermon tonight and you better not get political. And this is not being political because listen to what the Bible says to us about our leaders. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And listen to what we're taught here concerning the view that we are supposed to take towards our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, different elements of prayer, right? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men. So we should be praying for people, praying for the lost, praying for one another. But then he gets more specific. And he says, for kings and all those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I have to admit, I have not always been faithful to do this. But we're called to this. We're called to pray for those that are leaders. I have a tendency at times to get mad at my leaders or the leaders. And you know, I need to be praying for them because that the Lord will change their hearts and that they'll come to know Christ, that their lives will change. Now, it's our duty as believers to do that, even if we don't like the leaders. Some of us happen to like the leader that we have now. Some of us happen not to like him. But some of us happen to like the leader before, and some of us happen not to like the leader before. It doesn't say pray for him if you like him. It says pray for him. Pray for them, right? Now, as we kind of shift gears here, look at verse 8. Verse 8, back in Psalm 21, is a harsh reality of living in this fallen world. Look at verse 8. Your hand will find all your enemies. David sort of turns here and he says, listen, Lord, I know I have my enemies, the enemies that you have given me victory over, but you have your enemies as well. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. It is a sad thing that God has enemies, that God would actually have someone or anyone who would hate God. I freak out at some people that they hate God. I mean, they hate him, and they're always blaming him. They're always attacking him and you know, accusing him. I just wonder, I hope I get to be there when some of these people are there and they meet him. Your God doesn't even exist. He's a fairy tale. Boy, are you going to be in for a shock when you have to stand or kneel before him and give an account and you found out you were dead wrong, right? But God has his enemies. And the Lord knows those who are his, and the Lord knows those who are not his. He has those that are for him. He has those who are against him. And you know what? So will we. I used to get upset pretty bad if I knew someone didn't like me as a pastor. I mean, I've heard rumors around town that different people hate me and they don't like me. And this week, a guy cussed me out on Facebook page and literally went out of his way to say I was the worst person on the planet. I shouldn't be a pastor and I should be kicked out of the town and just craziness. Right? And that kind of stuff, I've matured enough over the years as a Christian to realize that that's going to happen when you follow Jesus. Because when you follow Jesus and you proclaim his name and you proclaim his word and you don't compromise it, you're going to end up with people that hate you because they hate the Lord. And Jesus promised us that. And it's good to be reminded of that. Look at John chapter 15. If you want to turn with me over to John chapter 15, verse 18. And Jesus... This is at the Last Supper. This is right before Jesus is going to go to the cross. This is like his final sermon or encouragement or exhortation or speech, whatever you want to call it, to his disciples at the Last Supper. And here's what he says to them. John 15, verse 18. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And you were, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world," you hear who we are, guys? Who we are in Christ now? "We are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." So I think it's good to kind of have the mindset that because you're a Christian and because you love the Lord and because you're serving the Lord, there's sort of an automatic that's going to go with that, and that you're very likely going to be hated. And so he says that. And then he says in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you," notice why, "for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." So Jesus tells us that we would be hated. And so we come back to the psalm again and we see, "Your right hand will find all your enemies." Your right hand, and right hand speaks of the strength. It always speaks of strength or might. "Your right hand will find those who hate you." And here's where it gets pretty heavy. Verse 9 is heavy because this is an unpopular topic in the modern church. Judgment and the wrath of God. I've even heard people say, "Well, my God would never send anyone to hell." And I say, "Well, your God is a figment of your imagination." I almost said Fig Newton. "A figment of your imagination." Fig Newton of your imagination. And so, listen, the Bible's very clear. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And some people would look at this verse and go, "Yeah, but this is in the Old Testament." Because look at verse 9. "You shall make them," his enemies, "as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." You remember Jesus warned more than anybody else about the fires of hell and the worm that will not die. The fire will... Spurgeon, I think he said, our body, or people's bodies, not ours hopefully, but people's bodies will be made in such a way that they will continually burn but never be consumed. And so, at the judgment, the Lord will deal with his enemies. And he will make them as a fiery oven in the time of his anger. And he will swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Now, like I said, some people look at this and go, "Well, that's the God of the Old Testament." Have you heard people say that? I've heard people say that so many times. "Well, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different gods." No, they're not. The Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then some people will say, "Well, Jesus is so different than the Old Testament God." Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He has existed eternally. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. So look over to 2 Thessalonians, and when you're, you know, if you have that mindset, well, the Lord would never punish anybody. The Lord would never send anyone to hell. The Lord would never throw anyone to the lake of fire. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and here's some New Testament kind of a wake-up call to those that have that misunderstanding of God. But it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Yeah, there we go. I'm there. He says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Okay, so here we are in the New Testament now, speaking about God's judgment. The evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Once more, we come back to that idea that if you're a Christian, you're probably going to suffer for it in some way or another. And then he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. That's sort of a comforting verse when you're coming under persecution and people are attacking you and name calling you. I always think to myself, well, you know what? The Lord will take care of this in his own time. And he says, he will repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, notice, with his mighty angels. When Christ comes back to this earth at his second coming, he is coming to bring judgment. You can read that in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. And so he says he's coming with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a heavy price in rejecting God, and there is a very heavy price in disobedience or not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Notice verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so he says there's coming a day when the Lord will return and he will punish his enemies. And so we have that idea here in the Psalms. Your hand will find all your enemies, your right hand will find those who hate you, and you shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Verse 10, their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. This is pretty heavy. When we look at this, it's heavy because what we see is it does not pay off to be a wicked enemy of God, because it can very well affect your children and your family. There is something to the idea of being a godless influence in your family, because often if you're a very ungodly person, you're going to influence your children to be ungodly. We find here at the school, and it happens once in a great while, a kid will come in and they'll bleep out a word that they're not supposed to. And we usually don't have to go very far. Well, we might investigate it, but because cussing's not allowed here at the school. But a lot of times you find out, guess where they learned that at, right? And so the influences of parents, godly or ungodly, can have an effect. And that's what he's saying. Their offspring, the wicked, those that are enemies of God, their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Now, as we look at this, we go, well, this seems pretty harsh. But look over in the New Testament once more, sort of a parallel passage, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and listen to what we're told here concerning God's wrath, God's judgment, which is a New Testament idea, not just an Old Testament idea. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 20 through 21. Now, does God want anyone to perish? No, he's not wanting or willing that any would perish. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants people to come to salvation. Will everyone? Obviously not, because Jesus said what? Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter therein. The unfortunate, sad part of this life is the fact that the majority of people will harden their hearts and reject the offer of God's mercy and love and grace through his son, Jesus Christ. I've talked to lots of people in these last 39 years that have out and out rejected Jesus. And I've seen them go on in their wicked ways. And unless they repent, they're going to perish. That's what's going to happen. And so we'll look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 through 21 gives us some insight. And it shows us a contrast as well. It's one of those real sharp contrasts that you can find in Scripture. Philippians 3:18 says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly." In other words, they're just living for the here and the now. They're living totally for the flesh and its pleasures. "Whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame." Isn't that so prevalent in our culture today? Whose glory is in their shame? So many people proud of the things they should be ashamed of. "Whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." They want nothing to do with God. But then he contrasts them with us. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So Paul speaks here of those that reject their end, their destiny, this destruction. Ours is glorious. We will have a glorious, transformed body, a resurrected body, one that'll never die. You know, some of you saw me walking in here and I was limping pretty bad. And the older I get, it seems like the more I hurt and the more I can't wait to get a resurrected, glorified body. It's going to be great. Look at verse 11. "For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform." Now, there's a lot of people that do this. They plot evil. I think there's a big plot evil going on in the world today. "They devise a plot with which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces." I looked at these verses and I thought to myself, how foolish to live as an enemy of God. But how much more foolish to think you can live as an enemy of God and get away with it. And that's where most people are at. They think they can be an enemy of God and get away with it. And they are not going to get away with it. Because even though they may have intended evil against God and devised all these things, mocked God, he says, "Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces." And sadly, the United States of America, I've heard, is growing in leaps and bounds in atheism and agnosticism, which means that the wide road is getting fuller. We have a lot of work to do as the church in bringing the message of the gospel. There's so many people heading down the wrong path. Now David ends this psalm with praise, and he ends with praise once more, I would say. Look at verse 13. He says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power." This is why I'm willing to say we need to stand as Christians and say, listen, we have the right to worship our God, no matter what anyone tells us. Because this is what we were created for. This is what we do. God is essential in our lives, more essential than anything else in this world. And so we see, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength." We will sing and praise your power. And that's what it's all about. Our focus, our praise is about God. Now, I've heard a bunch of criticisms. You Christians, you pastors, the reason you want to open the church up again is because you want money. I heard one pastor this week, it was really cool. He said, you know, during this shutdown, he said, our finances have gone up instead of down. He said, it's not about money. It's about us gathering together corporately. As it says in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And they met together. They encouraged one another. They laid hands on the sick. They baptized those that wanted to be baptized. There's a lot of intimacy. The Bible even says, greet one another with a holy kiss, right? Of course, we are practicing safe distancing and all that. So I would not encourage you to do that. In fact, I've told Grouchy Bob, do not ever kiss me. But so that's the kind of thing that we are not doing. Like I think I said that last week too. But the thing is that we are all about praising our God, giving him glory and honor and praise. That's what it's about. I love to be able to gather like we do and worship him and sing praises. And you know, the Psalms were the songbooks of Israel. It was the songbook of Israel. And so it's kind of neat to see these and to realize that these were songs that they sang to the Lord in worship. And we have a lot of songs that we sing that are straight out of the Psalms today. It's pretty neat. And so worshiping our God is like breathing to us. And maybe some people in government or in different places don't see it that way. But if they don't love God and they don't know God, then of course they probably don't see it that way. Some people have poodles. And they know everything about poodles. They love poodles. They groom the poodles. They, you know, they have all these hairstyles for poodles. I don't care about poodles. But I care about something that's important to me. Maybe it's poodles to that person. But to me, I don't want to compare God to a poodle. That's a bad illustration. But to me, God is what's important, right? I'm just trying to make an illustration of, to some people, some things are important. To us as Christians, God is everything. And that's why we want to be able to gather together to worship our Lord. And we'll do our best to wash our hands and do all that stuff, you know, they're telling us to do. And just in case the governor's watching, which I doubt she would, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace, for your love and for your mercy. And Lord, we thank you for sending your Son to save us, to deliver us from our own sinfulness, our own self-attained condemnation. And you have had mercy and forgiven us our sins. And Lord, we rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice in your coming. We rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice in our future, that our citizenship is in heaven. We thank you, Lord. Help us to stay focused on you in these last days, or as the day draws closer. Keep us focused on you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Hopefully we'll see you Sunday.